invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading and meditating on Luke 9, verses 28 through 36 this morning. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and it enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect on it this morning. Dear friends, there's something very powerful about seeing. There's something very powerful about vision. And of course, vision is something that is broader than simply seeing. For seeing reflects only on the capabilities of our fleshly eyes, whereas vision also has the connotation of perhaps being able to see something that does not yet exist or something that is not yet clearly revealed. And so it is that many businesses craft for themselves a vision statement. And if you're in a corporate environment, perhaps you're familiar with the vision statement of your organization. And we even, as a congregation, have a vision statement. How well we're acquainted with that vision statement is an entirely different question. But the idea, of course, the point of having a vision statement is that we would be guided in our understanding of who we are as a body. And understanding our vision, then, will have everything to do with the choices that we make on a day-to-day basis. Vision is important. Vision is influential. Vision has something of a motivating power to it. And so it is in a most spectacular way with the vision that we've just read about, which is a vision of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. Undoubtedly, this experience was an experience that had to have stood out for those who saw it. For Peter, James, and John, whom we read, Jesus took up into a high mountain with him, little knowing, little knowing, the vision that awaited them and the ultimate purpose for which the Lord Jesus took them up to this mountain. And the timing of this vision, the placement of this vision, is exceptionally important because Jesus has been talking to the disciples about a vision of a rather different sort, hasn't he? And we've considered that in the last 2 or 3 weeks because the what was immediately before him and what he tells them is more or less immediately before them is an altogether different and much more unpleasant type of vision. It's a vision of rejection. It's a vision of persecution. It is a vision of suffering. And which of us goes out of our way to seek out suffering? I don't think we ought to believe for a minute that Peter, James, and John, or the other nine disciples, or any others who heard Jesus declaring what awaited them, I don't think we have any reason to believe that they were any different than we are. They were men and women of like passions as we are, of like weaknesses as we are, and which of us sets out in this world to experience pain? Which of us seeks out suffering? But the Lord Jesus, in His grace, provides for these three men a vision that will sustain them as they go down into the valley. Because after all, this event of which we've just read in Luke chapter 9 lasts for but a short period of time. And if you look at verse 37, they have to come down from the mountain. Reality sets in, so to speak, or should I be more specific? The reality of their earthly existence and their earthly calling sets in. They cannot remain on the mountaintop. They must go down into the valley. But they go down into the valley weighed down with and equipped with an altogether different kind of vision that will sustain them in the darkness, in the difficulty of their daily existence. And you and I, we need the same thing. We need a vision that's going to sustain us in the difficulties that we face in this world. We need a vision that is going to sustain us if and when we suffer for the sake of that name, Christian. We need a vision that's going to sustain us the rest of our earthly days in the trials and the temptations that we face. And so we're going to be considering Luke 9, verses 28 through 36, considering the theme of a glorious revelation. And what we see in these verses is that glory with Christ awaits those who suffer for their obedience to Christ. That glory with Christ awaits those who suffer for their obedience to Christ. And this isn't novel. If you look at verse 27, you have the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples that the Son of Man is going to be returning, and He's going to be returning in His glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And He goes on to tell them that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And the question maybe at the back of our minds then is what exactly does that mean? That's a kind of a perplexing statement. But I believe that Luke would have us to understand the way in which he connects verse 27 with verse 28, that at least partially this is fulfilled with this transfiguration that these three disciples witness, for they taste of the kingdom of God. They taste of the glory of Christ, the glory which He had with the Father before the creation of the world. And they taste of the glory that will be theirs as they see both Moses and Elijah reflecting the glory of Christ. So then, they are given this glorious revelation, but they're given it specifically to steel them and strengthen them to obey Christ, whatever the cost. Consider first of all, then, the Jesus' divine glory as it's revealed in verses 28 through 31. After 8 days, or about 8 days after Jesus said this, He took Peter, John, and James with Him and went up onto a mountain to pray. So far, there's nothing particularly unusual about this event. Jesus would from time to time retreat by Himself in prayer, and at other times, as a form of discipleship, He would actually take some of His disciples or even all of the apostles with Him to pray. And what an incredible experience this must have been, although it's clear that the disciples did not really understand the privilege that was theirs to eavesdrop on the prayers of Jesus, to eavesdrop on Jesus' communion with his Father in heaven, because not once, but more than once, they fall asleep during this enterprise. A very realistic presentation, and one that I hope encourages you. The disciples were not different than we are. They struggled in the same ways. But Jesus takes Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And I appreciate the way in which Luke understates this transfiguration that's taking place. Because as a minister of the word, one of the things that the difficulties that you grapple with is actually doing something its justice. And but Luke is actually very sparing in his description of this event. And so we're left to imagine what this must have actually looked like. What was happening as Jesus prayed was that the veil of his fleshly person was, in a sense, rolled back, so that the glory of who he was and is as the eternal Son of God began to radiate from his being. And Luke simply says this, to be more literal, as he was praying, his face became other, something to that effect. That is, that there was something almost unrecognizable about Jesus. One of the things that often forget is, well, maybe I should back up and say, one of the things that we often wonder about is what Jesus looked like. The Scripture doesn't tell us very much about what Jesus looked like at all. But what Scripture does tell us in Isaiah 53 leads us to believe that Jesus was not somebody who would have been considered attractive or handsome by human standards. There is no beauty or comeliness that you should desire him, is what the prophet Isaiah says, something to that effect. But you see, there is more to reality than meets the eye. And that's what these disciples were given to see on that particular day. Here they had followed this man who was not necessarily beautiful or handsome or attractive to look at by earthly standards. They weren't following him because he was a good-looking man. They were following him because there was something unique about his teaching. There was something unique about his divine power. And of course, we have the Spirit working in them and in the midst of all of this. But what they see on the top of this high mountain is altogether than what they've seen to this point. It's something that they couldn't have fathomed. It's something that they couldn't explain. It's something that they couldn't even begin to describe. As I reflect upon the picture, the way in which it's phrased, there's a very dynamic sense to it. It's not simply that he became bright or that he began to shine, but that there is this flashing that is surrounding him, much like we read in Revelation chapter 4 of the thunders and the lightnings that surround the throne of God in heaven. And what the disciples are given to see in this moment is nothing less than the glory that Jesus possesses with the Father and the Holy Spirit as eternal God. And you can imagine, right? Here they are. We read in verse 32, they're very sleepy. Literally, their eyes are burdened. You know how this is, right? When it feels like somebody has placed weights on your eyes and you're desperately trying to stay awake because you have work to do, you have studying to do, and you think, oh, just, you know, close my eyes for a couple of seconds and I will feel better. There is this heavy drowsiness that has come upon the disciples. As their eyes close, they see Jesus bowed down on his hands and his knees, perhaps before the Father. Nothing so extraordinary for them in that sight. But now as they begin to wake up, something magnificent has taken place. Something dramatic has taken place on the top of the mountain. For they see Jesus and they can hardly recognize Jesus. because his very face, his clothing, has been changed before them. The curtain of the between the holy place and the holy of holies, so to speak, has been pulled back, and what radiates from Jesus is the divine glory. Well, we read then that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. As if what they had been given to see already to this point was not incredible enough, what they see is that Jesus, who when they closed their eyes had been alone, is no longer alone, but there are two bright and heavenly glorious figures with him. And the amazing thing about these men, Moses and Elijah, how they recognize them, I'm not precisely sure. But they clearly understood who they were. That much is going to be plain with what Peter says later. They clearly understood that these men were Moses and Elijah. But what's amazing about Moses and Elijah is that they are glorious too. And the reason is that they have been made partakers of Christ and his glory. Boys and girls, as you study astronomy, some of you are probably studying the solar system, or you have, and you understand that that moon which is so bright and beautiful, does not actually have a light that emanates from within itself, but it actually reflects, the moon reflects the light of the sun. And so it is with appearance of Moses and Elijah. The reason that they are glorious, the reason that they are radiant, the reason that they appear in splendor is because they are reflecting the very splendor of Christ himself. And the incredible comfort that this gives us has to do with those who have gone before us, who have died in faith. There's very little really that the Bible tells us about the present state of those who have died in Christ. Isn't that true? And we think about that a lot, especially when someone who is near and dear to us dies, is taken to be with the Lord. And there are many conjectures about what's happening, and frankly, some of them are silly and some of them are downright blasphemous. But what we can be assured of this morning, as we see the glorious manner in which Elijah and Moses appeared to the disciples, is that those who have died in faith, those who have died clinging to God and to his promises, already possess something, already partake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, we shall be with them if we too have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too will be made partakers of Christ and of his divine glory. The future that awaits you, dear child of God, is a glorious future. There's a lot that holds us in the world, isn't there? Death is always... or almost always a scary prospect. It is almost always a disappointing, pain-inducing, grief-inducing thought. And the reason is because we enjoy so much in the world, because God has blessed us so immensely with earthly blessings. But what we need to understand from the Word of God is that those who have died, those who have entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in no way behind us. But their estate is better, it's more glorious, it's more blessed than our estate. That what they enjoy right now is better even than whatever the best joys that we have in this world are. For they rest in the very presence of Christ. There to worship before him, to talk with him as do Moses and Elijah here. Can you imagine this? Talking with him. And what is it that they're talking with him about? This brings us to our second point. Because it is not just Jesus' divine glory, or not simply Jesus' divine glory that is revealed on the Mount on this particular occasion, but it is specifically Jesus' redemptive glory. It is his redemptive glory. What is it that Moses and Elijah talk about with Jesus? They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And what we want to see here in verses 32 and 33, what we have to see here is that Jesus' suffering and death do not subtract from his glory. For us, glory and suffering are mutually exclusive ideas. Is that not true? For us, success and suffering are mutually exclusive ideas. They're in our mind, suffering and success, they really don't cross paths. There's not a point at which suffering and success travel together in the human mind. Because after all, quite likely, part of our definition of success means that we don't suffer. But what we need to see here is that Jesus' suffering and death do not subtract from his glory, but that his passion itself redounds to his glory. And so we read verse 31b, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the word chosen here that's translated departure is a very interesting word indeed. For it is the word exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, this word is used two other times in the New Testament. It is used by Peter himself in his second epistle, chapter 1. But it is also used, I believe, in Thessalonians, I think 2 Thessalonians, and referring back to the exodus of the Old Testament. But this word it can be used simply as a euphemism for death. Really, that's the way in which Peter is using it in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, my exodus is at hand. Many of the English translations use something like my decease or my death is at hand. But we cannot miss the significance in this particular passage of the word that Luke has chosen under the inspiration of the Spirit. For what Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about is not less than his death, but it's much, much greater than his death. Again, look at the unique way in which the words are arranged. They spoke about his departure or exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What's going on here? Well, Jesus, as the new Moses, as the greater than Moses, is preparing to lead the way for a new exodus of the people of God. For just as Moses led the people out of Egypt, he led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, and he led them ultimately into the promised land, Jesus, as the greater than Moses, comes, and he comes to deliver us not simply from the bondage of human captors, as did Moses, but to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to actually deal with our deepest, our greatest problem before the Lord. And this will be accomplished by his death. But not only that, he also, by his death, by his exodus, not only breaks the bondage of sin, delivers us from its power, but he's leading his people into the promised land, the eternal promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, that of which the Old Testament promised land was but a picture of a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as the author to the Hebrews says. This is part of the glory that the disciples are given to see. We know that their understanding at this point of what Jesus has been sharing with them about his coming suffering and death is somewhat lost on them. But isn't it incredible that Moses and Elijah now appear, one of them having been dead for roughly 14 to 1500 years, one of them having been dead for maybe something like 850 years, And what is it that they want to talk about with Jesus? What is it that they are most eager to address? Well, it is the death of Jesus. But in their minds, the death of Jesus is not a negative thing. It is a positive thing. Because it is what he has come into the world to do. And by the way, their own glory depends on that. The joy that they experience depends on that. They have been glorified in expectation of the fact that Jesus would bring to fulfillment his exodus at Jerusalem. And we see in this scene that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. How so? Well, let us ask ourselves for a moment, why Moses? Why Elijah? Of all of the dead and glorified saints, or the dead and resting from their labors saints, why Moses and Elijah? Well, really, Moses is the embodiment of the law. And Elijah, in some ways, is the embodiment of the prophets. Here we have the Old Testament law and prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures represented in bodily form, so to speak. And they understood, even during their earthly lives, though they did not have the clear revelation that we have, they understood that they were looking forward to the Messiah. Moses understood that every day, day by day, as those sacrifices were offered and all of the ceremonies were performed in connection with the Levitical priesthood and connection with the laws of cleansing, etc., etc., he understood that these things were not an end in and of themselves, nor were they effective in and of themselves, but they were pointing forward to one, Jesus himself. Likewise, Elijah, as representative of the prophets, they saw Christ. That's what Peter says. They saw Christ. That the prophets, they forecast, and it was for our benefit that they were telling these things hundreds and hundreds of years in advance as they called the people of God unto repentance. As they promised forgiveness for all those who turned unto the Lord, and as they spoke of the glories of a day that was yet to come, of a new heavens and a new earth, where the child sits down and places its hand over the hand of or over the hole of the viper, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together, they understood, the prophets understood as one, that they looked forward to a future day of redemption, that they were looking forward to a new exodus, that they were looking for a deliverer that would take his people through the Red Sea of sin and suffering and the curse and bring them into the promised land, never more to leave. Not brought into the promised land on a conditional basis, conditioned on their obedience, but promised, brought into the promised land there forevermore to dwell in blessedness. And now the time has come. Oh, can you imagine the excitement of Moses and Elijah? Now you have the disciples looking on, trying to make sense of what it is that they're seeing, rubbing the sleep from their eyes. And you know how it is, right? When somebody comes and flicks on the light when you've been sleeping, makes you happy, right? Oh, that feeling. As their eyes are struggling to dilate, or rather to close in, the glory of this sight that's presented before them. But ask yourself this. Why? Why? We ought to ask ourselves this about every single account in the Scriptures. We ought to ask ourselves this about every single account in the Gospels. Why? Why was this, out of everything that could have been recorded about the life of Jesus, why was this recorded? Why was this inserted instead of 500 other accounts that could have been given of some miracle performed or some teaching by Jesus? Why? Well, it is because What the disciples needed to understand, not simply the Peter, James, and John, but the 12 and every disciple of Jesus Christ and you and I, what we need to understand is that suffering does not subtract from glory. That Jesus' cross preceded and is integral to the revelation of his glory. That there is a very real and real sense that as Jesus was lifted up upon that cross, he was not lifted up there as a victim, but he was enthroned upon the cross as a king. That there he led forth the people of God. The Red Sea was breached. The waters parted by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus without his passion? Jesus without his cross? Jesus without his suffering? Jesus without his humiliation? Do you know what that means? That means no salvation. This is the glory of our Savior, the crowning glory of our Savior. You see, the cross gives way to the crown. And so it is that Paul says, if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. We want to circumvent that cross. We want to find an alternate route, even if it costs us an extra 30 minutes and we're late to work. But we dare not, we cannot. Because between us and glory lies a path of suffering and conformity to our Savior. Of filling up the sufferings of Christ, as Paul said, of his own ministry for the sake of God's people. Every son whom the Lord receives, he chastens, he disciplines. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. It's not pleasant. I love that real statement that's made there as well. No discipline seems pleasant for the time, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields the fruit of glory as we too are made to reflect the glory of Jesus as the moon reflects the light of the sun. So Jesus' divine glory, Jesus' redemptive glory, but then finally we consider Jesus' unique glory. What we see in verses 34 through 36 is that Jesus possesses glory of a magnitude unparalleled by the greatest of his servants. Here you have Peter stepping onto the stage as he often does. And Peter actually says in verse 33, he sees Moses and Elijah beginning to retreat. Peter says to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then this parenthetical statement, he did not know what he was saying. But I don't believe that Peter's completely off track here. I believe that in one sense, Peter did not know what he was saying in a negative way, like, "Stop talking, Peter." But also, Peter is understanding something of what is taking place here, because the word translated for shelters is none other than the word for tabernacle. And what he's understanding is exactly what we talked about in Luke chapter 2. You guys are going to have to go back a year to think about this. The glory of the Lord shone around them, the Shekinah glory. You see, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory cloud of the Lord lifting up from off the temple and moving away from the walls of the city. The glory has departed. When, oh when, will the glory be restored? While it was seen when the angels appeared to the shepherds who were abiding in the fields as they made their proclamation of Christ's birth and its ramifications for them and for the men of earth. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, that glory has now made its reappearance. But the problem here isn't with the concept of the tabernacle so much, although we're going to talk about that in a moment. It's with the number of tabernacles that he would like to construct. For what is needed is one. He suggests three. He says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." We would concur with that statement, would we not?
It is good for us to be here. It is wonderful. It is glorious to see this. And what we need to do is build a lasting monument to this. And we're going to build a tabernacle for you and for Elijah and for Moses. And then perhaps others can come and see. We want to stay up on the mountaintop. But he's failing to understand the unique glory of Christ. But secondly, he wants the glory before its time. Because he can't stay on the mountain. They can't stay on the mountain. They must go down into the valley. Why? Because if the glory of Christ is to be fully realized, and if the glory of all those who are in him is going to be fully realized, then Christ must first be enthroned upon the cross at Golgotha. And so now this glory, he thought what he had seen was glorious. Now this cloud, and I believe we should read here the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord, the pillar of cloud and of fire that went before the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, that stood between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, the glory of the Lord that would settle upon the tabernacle, by the way, outside of the camp. Why? Because the people could not be with the presence of the Lord. That glory that later settled upon the temple as Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple. That glory which had lifted up and departed from the temple in Ezekiel's vision. That glory now has been restored. But the amazing thing is that there is this progress in history that has taken place. Because in the Old Testament we have the glory cloud of the Lord settling upon a place. And then in Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel comes, he announces that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow. Same word that we read here, Mary in conception. So now in the incarnation, the glory of the Lord rests upon a person. But now as this cloud moves in, it engulfs not simply a person, but persons. The glory of the Lord has returned. In the person of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of all that the tabernacle represented and was intended to teach the people of God. God with us. God with us, never more to be removed. God with us, never more to be taken away in the case of punishment or discipline. God with us. But there's no need to build a tabernacle, for the tabernacle is standing there. And now the cloud comes and engulfs Jesus and the disciples. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Understatement. Can you imagine? I mean, after all, this is the same glory of the Lord that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, who cried out when he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And now that glory has come to engulf Peter, James, and John. And a voice speaking from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." We have a threefold acclamation here. There's an incredibly weighty message that God is communicating concerning Jesus. First of all, he is giving an affirmation of Jesus' authority as king. Remember, this is part and parcel of Peter's confession. "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, thus the king that for whom we've been waiting." God says, "You are correct. This is my Son." A Son not referring simply to the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, not simply referring to his divine sonship, but Son with all of the import that it carries in the Old Testament. For the kings of Israel were called the sons of God. And so it is that David says in Psalm 2, that God says of him, he's talking about himself, "God has set his king," or his son, "on his holy hill, and declared, 'You are my Son. This day I have begotten thee.'" Jesus is the king. But secondly, he affirms Jesus' identity as priest, the priest of God's people. And this is the part that is perhaps most misunderstood by the disciples at this point in time. Because in seeking the crown before the cross, you circumvent the work of the priest. There must be an offering made. So he says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen." A clear reference to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." The significance of this passage doesn't become clear until we go further in Isaiah, because there is this series of servant songs. The Lord says, "I'm preparing a special," capital S, "servant, because my lowercase s servant Israel has failed. She has disobeyed. She is deaf. But I'm sending a servant." And where do the servant songs really build to their climax, their culmination, their pinnacle? It is in Isaiah 52 and 53, where, mystery of all mysteries, we see this servant rejected by the very ones he came to save, despised, afflicted, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Do you hear what the Father is saying in our passage this morning? This is the King. You're correct about that, but he is also my servant, and integral to his work as my servant is his suffering. You cannot have the crown without the cross. But then thirdly, God the Father makes an affirmation of Jesus' veracity as the prophet, the ultimate prophet. Listen to him. Here he refers back, I believe, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where we read in verse 18, Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," speaking of Moses, "from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." What he does here is he puts Moses and Elijah in their place where they should be. They were but shadows of the one who was to come. They were but pointers to Jesus, the prophet of God, to whom the disciples are exhorted to listen. Listen to him alone. Put stock in his word. Whatever he says, you do what he tells you. You see, the point here is actually very clear, isn't it? That Jesus' unique glory as the King, priest, and prophet of God, his unique glory demands our unwavering and exacting obedience. Are you obeying him today? What has the Lord revealed to you that you aren't willing to obey? Maybe you say, "I'll do anything for you, but not that." Or maybe you say, "I'm not ready to do that just yet. I'll do it later." Our kids do that to us sometimes, don't they? "I'm not ready yet, but I'll do it later." Inevitably, they forget. We do too. When was the last time that you heard the Word of God preach? It convicted your heart, but hardly had you crossed the threshold there in the back before that sense of conviction began to fade. Do you understand that insofar as the Word of God is faithfully preached, Christ is speaking to you? And the Father's exhortation to us this morning is, listen to him. That obedience will cost you. That obedience may mean suffering in the short term. But we can obey, and we can obey joyfully, whatever the cost, because we know that those who suffer with him will be glorified with him. Don't you wish you were on the mountain on that particular day What a sight that must have been. Again, it must have left an indelible impression upon the hearts of the disciples. And yet, to wish ourselves there some kind of a golden age thinking is to completely miss the significance of what happened on the mount that day. Because the significance of what happened on that mount day, on the mount on that day, did not pertain only to Peter, James, and John, but it pertained also to Jesus' disciples by extension. Peter says this, speaking of this specific incident in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven and when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place." Did you catch what Peter just said? That what you and I possess is actually greater than what they saw. That's kind of a shocking statement, isn't it? But you see, the glory of Christ is revealed in his word. And what we have in his word is all that we need to strengthen us, to help us to endure, to help us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the vision that you and I need to have set before our eyes. May God grant us such a vision. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us this vision, that you would help us to hear and obey your word, to give you the honor that you deserve, and to see your glory in the word. And we pray then that we would be strengthened and equipped for what you call us to do. For we ask it in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.